Well, you'll remember that last time we were in the book of Acts last week, that Paul was with the elders of the church at Ephesus, down at the port city of Miletus, and there was a really gut-wrenching and a difficult departing from them. And we had the longest address given to Christians in the book of Acts there last time in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20. Well, now we continue on. He is making his way, isn't he, now towards Jerusalem, and we continue on that journey. They come down to the island of Kos in verse 1, we see. And on the next day they journey to Rhodes, and on another day they journey to the southwest coastline of Asia Minor through the port city of Patara. Now they're going to change ships, we're told, and you'll notice that there's the inclusion of "we" again and again and again, and Luke is very much with Paul as they make their way from one town to the next, as he is making his way in the direction of Jerusalem. They see Cyprus off the left-hand side, the port side of the ship. We see in verse 3, notoriously shallow and dangerous waters. And then they come to Syria in Tyre, which isn't their ultimate destination, but they do stop there for a little while the cargo is being unloaded and maybe loaded up again. And they spend some time with the disciples there. And we see that Paul, as usual, he doesn't spend a week off or vacation or sightseeing or anything else, but he gathers the church together. And he is happy to speak to them, to encourage them, to instruct them, to minister to them, to answer questions, to pray with them, and just to be, in every sense of the word, a blessing to them there. Well, you'll notice again that there's in verse 13 another emotional departure as he leaves them there, as Paul really did just become very close friends with them, and he knew that they loved him, and they knew that he loved them, and there's another very, very difficult departure there in verse 13. But I think what's really happening, and what we really need to see in the passage, is not just verse 13, that he says, "I'm not willing only to be bound, but to die for the Lord in Jerusalem." I think that's something that we really want to focus in. But also something about knowing and understanding the will of God. Because again and again, people are telling him, "Don't go, don't go." But it seems to be, and it is, the will of God for him to go. And so they understand that he's going to suffer, and they just conclude that, well, it's not God's will for you to go, and they plead with him not to go. So I think that's really what we need to focus on together this morning. How do we know the will of the Lord? As we see here, a very clear example of Paul rightly discerning the will of the Lord, and quite a number of people, even Luke himself, wrongly interpreting the will of God in Paul's life. Well, verse 4 then, the first point is the disciples at Tyre. In verse 4, "And finding disciples, we stayed with there for 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit," that's interesting, isn't it, "not to go up to Jerusalem." There's no particular prophecy there in Tyre about Paul's going to suffer. There may well have been, but Luke doesn't tell us about it. But maybe in the conversations and everything else, and the going backwards and forwards, maybe Paul was teaching them that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And they've come to the conclusion that, he was going to suffer if he goes down to Jerusalem. And so they know that it is a truth that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will suffer. And maybe this, the love, the fruit of the Spirit and the comfort that they want to give to Paul. So it says, by the Spirit, they tell him not to go. So they're rightly understanding the will of the Lord, that he's going to suffer, but they're wrongly concluding, therefore, that he shouldn't go. So in a sense, they are being moved and they are being led by the Spirit. Yes, he will suffer. And out of love and comfort and concern for him, and maybe they're thinking, hey, if Paul dies or is imprisoned there, how is he going to carry on ministering and teaching and planting churches and training more missionaries and everything else? And so for quite a number of reasons, it says that by the Spirit, they tell him not to go. But, well, that's not exactly what God's will is. It is God's will for him to go up to Jerusalem and to suffer. So on a number of levels, they are right. They are right in a sense to love him. They are right in a sense to be concerned for the churches. They're right in a sense to want Paul's apostolic ministry to continue on. They're right in that he is going to suffer when he gets to Jerusalem, but wrong in the conclusion, therefore, that he should not go. Well, there we have the first group of disciples. We are told through the Spirit they tell him not to go up to Jerusalem. The second group, though, we see includes Luke, doesn't it, in verse 12. Now, when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So it's the second group. They come to the same conclusion, a right conclusion, that he's going to suffer and he's going to go through trials and afflictions and everything else if he goes up to Jerusalem. So they're right in one sense, but making a wrong conclusion again. They'd gone down 70 miles, hadn't they, to the coast at Caesarea there, and another conclusion is made. This time it's through Agabus the prophet. He'd already been introduced to us in the book of Acts as a very obvious and a clear prophet of God in the New Testament sense, and he now, by the Spirit of God, takes Paul's belt, binds himself, and tells us that this is exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem. The man who owns this belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem. Well, he gives us a number of details as well in the prophecy, doesn't he? And this leads some people to, notoriously cite this passage and tell us there's prophecy in a sense of you get the scriptures, the apostles prophesy, the prophets prophesy, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's how we get the New Testament and the Word of God. But then there's also these prophets maybe in a secondary sense with a small p, and that's why they would say, no, we need to have prophecy and the like in our churches today. Because this Agabus, he's prophesying, but not all of the events are exactly fulfilled in absolute detail. The main thing is being fulfilled, and he is speaking by the Spirit of God, but all of the details are not exactly fulfilled as he tells us. And that's what they say would be this second sense of us prophesying now in the church age. Well, Agabus doesn't seem to see this, neither does Luke or Paul at all. None of them seem to see this two levels of prophesying, and as far as they're concerned, he's prophesying by the Spirit of God, and he's saying this is what's going to happen. He is going to be bound, and he is going to be put into the hands of the Jews, and he is going to suffer. But by no means does Agabus say, look, I'm just generally saying roughly what's going to happen here. I'm not really prophesying the inerrant word of God or anything like that. And just roughly and loosely, we think that something along these lines, and I may have it wrong in some of the details, but the main thing is accurate and is right. Agabus doesn't think like that. Luke doesn't record that he thinks like that, and neither does Paul at all. And when Paul does get to Jerusalem, and he is bound and he is taken captive, he, well, uses virtually exactly the same words later on in chapter 28 as he records the events that are happening. So a lot of the Pentecostal church today, a lot of people, Wade Grudem and some other theologians would tell us, this is exactly what we're talking about, that we should be kind of prophesying and speaking in the name of the Lord. And as long as, well, roughly and generally things go along the lines of what we say, it's all good and wonderful, and the details don't need to be fulfilled. The passage doesn't teach such a thing at all. Agabus doesn't speak like that. He speaks in the name of the Lord. He's very clear about what he is saying. And as far as Luke, the writer here, and Paul is concerned, who the prophecy is about, they too are convinced that as he spoke very clearly. He spoke in the name of God, and the things that he said were fulfilled. But once again, though, even after Agabus has prophesied, now Luke and all of the disciples there are saying, you are not to go down. They've got a right knowledge that if he goes, he's going to suffer, but their conclusion once again is wrong, isn't it? The only right interpretation of all of this is Paul's, isn't it? Everybody knows that he's going to suffer, but everybody else is saying, well, in light of the fact that you're going to suffer, we don't think it's right that you should go. They're all saying that they've all got right knowledge of what is going to happen, but they're all making wrong conclusions about what the will of God is for Paul's life. Well, Paul, and he seems to be alone here, is the only one who understands God's will correctly. And, well, here we have Paul's conclusion. He has the same facts, he has the same prophecies, but a completely opposite conclusion. And he tells them, I'm not ready only to go down to Jerusalem to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, when he, after he has been bound and he has been imprisoned, we read it at the beginning of our service this morning, he says things along the lines of, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he writes that while he's under house arrest in Rome. How is it that Paul can face Jerusalem? Everybody else seems to be all the suffering, all the afflictions, all the arrest and everything else. No, run away, shy away, please do not go down to Jerusalem. But Paul seems to be facing it head on, doesn't he? He's just been given this prophecy that he's going to be bound and handed over and arrested by the Romans. And that is exactly what happens. This means that there is going to be a trial. And we know that what happens to Christians who end up in courts and trials nearly always, it ends up, doesn't it, in death, in execution. And at this point, they had really taken themselves to have a right good laugh and a good joke. And many, many Christians at that time were being crucified upside down. And yet he's heading in the same direction that the Lord and our Saviour went himself. He seems to have such poise and calmness and peace and courage and a resoluteness in going down to Jerusalem as his eyes are fixed upon Jesus, and the same way in which Jesus heads up to Jerusalem to suffer as well. It's the way that the master went, the hymn writer put it, and shall not the servant tread it still. And I'm sure that as he thinks of the Lord Jesus going up to Jerusalem to suffer, his eyes are fixed on Jesus. And, well, if the Lord and the Master has gone that way, surely I too, as it's written in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross. And there seems to be this not flippant joy and pleasure as the world knows it, but a real deep-seated joy and peace and courage and poise and a resoluteness. Everybody else is concluding that if he's to suffer, he should not go. But his conclusion is that suffering shouldn't divert us away from doing what we know is the Lord's will for us. A couple of things maybe that are going on in Paul's mind as he was so filled with his mind of Scripture and the Word of God and thoughts are very spiritually, I imagine that a number of these things are going on in Paul's mind. Jesus never asks us to do anything without promising his presence. I'm sure that was going on in his mind. And that is a great comfort to us and a great motivation and something that will give us great strength. He never asks us to go through and do anything that he is not willing to go with us through. He's never willing to ask us to do anything that he's not done himself, is he? That's a great courage. We don't have a captain, a leader, and a master that tells us to go forth and do certain things that he's not done and willing to do himself. And so we have one that has gone before us. So I'm sure that his eyes are fixed on Jesus. Jesus went and he knew that he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. So Jesus is not asking him to do anything that he's not done himself. And Jesus is not asking him to go and do anything that he has not promised to be with him in. Did he not write in the book of Philippians, the Lord is at hand? And so I'm sure he's thinking about the Lord going up to Jerusalem to suffer himself. It's like he's not asking me to do anything he's not done himself. And I know that he will be with me as I go. And he could write later on that the Lord is at hand. He's right there in the midst of the trial and in the midst of the problem and in the midst of the darkness, isn't he? As Richard Baxter put it, Christ leads us through no darker rooms than he went through himself beforehand. And so the fact that Jesus himself had gone up with joy to Jerusalem to suffer, and the fact that he knew that the Lord was always at hand and would never leave him or forsake him and be with him, is what gives him the courage. Everybody else is saying, don't go. But what is it that gives him the strength and the motivation, the courage and the peace to just keep going day after day, making the decision rightly to carry on with his journey up to Jerusalem, even after Agabus had prophesied very clearly that this is what's going to happen? Maybe he's thinking about the Lord Jesus teaching us that at every stage in the Christian life, we must take up our cross and follow him. Now, there's lots of joys and there's lots of blessings and there's lots of things to be deeply thankful for. And there's lots of good things about being a Christian and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God being our Father. And, life itself, even the simple things of life, become so much of a greater joy and a blessing to us. It's not all dark and difficultness, but we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. And maybe the teaching of Jesus, that if you would want to be my disciples, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. He's the one who writes, isn't he, Paul, when he's in prison, that have this mind in yourself, that though he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so maybe the fact he's just picking up his cross, and this is what Jesus wants him to do. Jesus has gone before him and done exactly the same. Jesus will go with him and the Lord will be at hand all the way through. And maybe the teaching of Jesus that we need to take up our cross daily and follow him is what's motivating him and encouraging him and giving him the peace and the joy, the poise and the resoluteness just to keep carrying on. Maybe the law of the harvest is what is motivating him and encouraging him. Jesus teaches us that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it can bear no fruit. And that's the law of the harvest, isn't it? That's the way things work. Unless death is working in us, unless we are willing to die to ourselves, unless we are willing to sacrifice our time and our talents and our resources, we can't really bear fruit. We can't live as the world lives, for pleasure and for money, for fame and reputation and everything else, and bear a good spiritual harvest in our own individual lives and in what we do for the Lord. The only way we can bear the fruit of the Spirit, the only way we can bear a harvest of good fruit in our own lives and in the lives of other people, is if we are, well, willing to die. And maybe that is what's motivating. I have to just die to myself. The only way I can really be like the Lord Jesus myself, the only way I can really bear good spiritual fruit myself, and the only way that I can have a good spiritual harvest in the life of others is if I am willing to die. Paul is a man that thinks deeply. And he's not just saying, oh, for goodness sake, don't worry about it. It's going to be all right. I'm just going to go. And he would have thought very deeply. He knew what it meant to be crucified upside down. He was the man at Corinth who was afraid of being beaten again. He's been beaten again and again and again. And he doesn't want to be beaten again. And he, well, we've already been told, was afraid of being beaten. So what is it that's going on in his mind? What is it that's going on as he, over a number of weeks, day after day after day, continues on to go to Jerusalem, even after all of these Christians in various different churches whom he loved and whom loved him told him, don't continue on, don't go. Well, no matter how hard or difficult it is, the Lord always gives us strength, doesn't he? It's Paul that writes later on in the book of Philippians. He writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so I think he's thinking, hey, the Lord Jesus has gone before me, and the Lord Jesus will go with me. It's the law of the harvest. Unless I'm willing to live in such a way, how can I really bear spiritual fruit in my own life and in the lives of others? It's the law of the harvest, isn't it? And, well, the fact that he will give me the strength, not only has he gone before me, but he will give me the strength to carry on as he goes with me. As he says in the most positive language, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 13, that I'm not only ready to be bound, I'm not only ready to be, well, taken as prisoner, I'm not only ready to go to trial, but I'm ready to die in the name of the Lord Jesus. He'd come to the point that he was not only willing to live, not only willing to suffer, but willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who says just a couple of verses later on, after he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says this, doesn't he? Well, he tells us to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I'd far rather depart and be with Christ, which is much better. These are familiar words, maybe, familiar concepts, familiar ideas, as again and again and again we have the trials and the afflictions, and Paul promising us that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And maybe we've become familiar with it in the book of Acts, and we kind of expect it, and certainly as we get to the end chapters, that's all that happens now, isn't it? We're on the last straight, if you like, as Paul gets to Jerusalem and then he's heading off to arrest in Rome. To be absent from the body, though, is to be present with the Lord. Here is somebody who has thought deeply about who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and says, I'm not only willing to suffer, I'm not only willing to live, but I'm willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was Jim Elliot, wasn't it, the missionary who went down into Peru, who was killed by the locals there. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot, and many others, as they followed the Apostle Paul, as they followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been willing not only to suffer, but to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us, doesn't it, that the book of Acts tells us that we shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to be witnesses, no matter what that means. And the book of Acts reminds us that we need to be resolute and courageous. We need to be a little bit ashamed, maybe, of our grumbling and our complaining. It is so easy, isn't it, in the 21st century, where we are consumed with pleasure and comfort and ease. It is so easy when the world around us is filled with grumblers and complainers, isn't it? Everywhere you turn, we listen to it, and I hear it all the time. Whether it's with young people, whether it's with older people, whether it's face to face with people, we hear it in the workplace, we hear it in our unbelieving families' lives, don't we? We see it on the media. As soon as any small, slight little thing goes wrong, people start grumbling and complaining. But we're reminded, aren't we, that we need to be courageous and resolute in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul is this wonderful example as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ in our passage this morning. We need to be a little bit ashamed. But so often we get drawn into it. Even the slightest, and I feel challenged myself, but it's not the slightest and the smallest thing goes wrong, and what do? The first thing I do is grumble and complain. And it isn't until normally my wife or somebody else reminds me. Don't you believe that God is in control? We shouldn't be grumbling and complaining. This is an opportunity for us to grow and to give thanks and, well, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to transfer our energy, don't we? I think a passage like this that focuses in on verse 13, I think that's what Luke really wants us to focus in on. All of the different places that he goes, yep, they're important and they're recorded for us. And yep, what these people are saying about not going down, yep, it's important, it's recorded for us. But I think the very thrust of this passage and what Luke really wants us to grasp is Paul's resoluteness. Even as Luke himself, the author, is saying, don't go. This monumental statement of, I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that maybe we need to transfer more of our energy, and sometimes we put a lot of energy, don't we, into complaining or providing luxuries for ourselves and entertainment and promoting our own reputation and this, that and the other. Paul is just putting all of his energy into the gospel, isn't he? All of it. All of his energy, not into providing a reputation for himself or providing luxuries for himself or providing pleasure for himself or this, that or anything else. He is putting, dare we just say it, all of his energy into the service of the gospel. It reminds us, doesn't it, as another challenge to us, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who utterly consecrated himself to serving the Lord and serving us. And Paul here, yes, he was a sinner. Yes, he tells us that in many ways he falls short. Yes, he tells us, oh, wretched man that I am. Yet nonetheless, he is a godly example to us of somebody who's consecrated time, talents, resources, and energy to the service and the glory of God. He's the one who tells us, doesn't he, to redeem the time for the days are evil. He's the one who tells us things like, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so it is a challenging passage. The book of Acts is a challenging book. But we shouldn't shrink away from it. We shouldn't say, oh, we don't want it. We just want comforts and promises and this, that, and the other. We just want to be told about how good Jesus is and his grace and his mercy. Although those things are very good and we need them in their place. We need the book of Acts, don't we? To remind us again and again of what it really means to be courageous. To step forwards and say, okay, Lord, my time, my talents, my resources, my energy, dare we say it, my life is for serving you. We need to be praying, don't we? Enable us, Lord, by your Spirit to so love Jesus that we too would be ready to die for the gospel. That by no means is easy. That by no means is for people who have just become Christians. There's many, many, many things that the Lord would have us learn before we come to that. But maybe there are a few of us here who have been growing for many, many years, and we're kind of at that stage, and this is very real for us. But for many of us, particularly the children here this morning, this is not what God wants you to really be listening to, maybe. There are many other things. He wants you to learn the simple things of just trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Just believing that the message that we hear around Christmas time is the absolute truth from God. And it is that God wants you to hear. And maybe the things that you'll hear at Sunday school this afternoon and this evening are far more applicable and relevant to you. But maybe for some of us here this morning, we're not ready to hear this. There are many other things that we need to put in place before we can even stomach things like this. But maybe for some of us here this morning who've been Christians for quite a few years and have been listening and growing, and we need to remind ourselves and we need to ask ourselves even this morning and go away and ask ourselves a little bit later on in a bit of quiet time that we have. Lord, do I really love you enough that I would be willing to die for you? That is a monumentous challenge, isn't it? I think in my own life, I would love to see my children grow up. I would even like to see them marry, and I'd like to see my own grandchildren. I'm not ready to go, Lord. But we need to have that heart, don't we? Lord, enable me to love you to such a degree and such a... You can say, oh, well, the Apostle Paul, he didn't have children, he didn't have grandchildren, he didn't have this, that, and the other. What is he really leaving behind anyway? He hasn't got a life like mine. We need to ask ourselves and really begin to start praying maybe, Lord, enable me to love you in such a degree that I would be willing to give my life for you. Now, that's very, very deep, very, very mature, very, very challenging Christian living. But nonetheless, we have the example of the Apostle Paul, and it's laid out before us, and that's what God would have us maybe to think upon this morning. John Calvin said this: we should not be gripped with a blind love of living that we lose sight of the reason for living. We should not be gripped with such a blind love of living that we lose sight of the reasons for living. And the gentle, loving challenge, and it is a big, big challenge this morning, is, are we living for the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Do we take, and are we increasingly saying, here's time, here's energy, here's resources, here's the talents and the abilities, and I just put them and I lay them down before you, Lord. I put them at your feet, and I ask that you will take up my time and my energy and my life and my talents and my resources, and Lord, more and more, till we finally get to the level of maturity maybe that Paul and the other apostles had. It wasn't for everybody, admittedly. It wasn't everybody that was at this stage. Many of the others are saying, don't go, Paul, don't go. They're not at that level of maturity that Paul had got to, but the thrust of our passage this morning is a man who says, I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a big challenge and a reminder to us that life is to be lived for him, isn't it? That's why we're saved. That's why we're alive. That's why he's been teaching us all these years. That's why he's been preserving us all these years. That's why he's been enabling us to grow all these years. That's why he's blessed us all of these years. That's why he's helped us all of these years, to encourage us to go on forwards, that we too will somewhat come to the resolution that, yep, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I'll have to tell you this morning humbly that that's a big challenge to me. And that leads me to pray and say, Lord, please help me. Help me to grow. Help me to mature. Help me to become more like the example of the apostles. But I don't think I can say, just because I'm not there, just because I'm not perfect, just because I'm not like the Apostle Paul, we're going to have to skip this passage and move on. I've got to take it on the chin, so to speak, like everybody else, haven't I? And remind ourselves that there is a man like the Lord Jesus Christ who was willing to give it all up for our salvation. There was a man named the Apostle Paul who was willing to give it all up, in a sense, and say, I'm not willing only to be bound, but to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's brought to you lovingly. It's brought to you graciously and kindly. It's brought to you by a sinner who struggles himself. And we're just going to leave it at that. And we're going to say, Lord, help us all. Lord, help us all with our time, our talents, our resources, and our lives to know that really what we need to be heading towards is to be able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And well, we thank the Lord that he is patient, he is gracious, he is kind with us, that not one of us is perfect here this morning, but nonetheless, he is calling us on, isn't he, to serve him more and more, to bear more fruit in our own lives. And the law of the harvest is the more we die to ourselves, the more we will achieve and accomplish with our lives. Amen. Well.